I invite you to open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The title of the message is Excelling at Pleasing God. Excelling at Pleasing God. We had a wonderful time yesterday with a number of our high schoolers. We went bowling and in the early evening and just had a lot of fun together, bowling. And I think it's pretty clear to say that none of us excel at bowling. We had a lot of fun. One of the young men was especially gifted at getting the ball to come out of the gutter even and to hit pins down. I'm not sure how he did that. A couple of us broke 100 a few times. None of us were in danger of breaking 200. None of us excelled at bowling. And if you would say, well, how would you know if someone excelled at bowling? I guess maybe I would say, well, look at their score. Maybe they should be scoring, I would guess, in the 200s all the time, and maybe in the high 200s, I would guess, would be excelling. If you want to change it to baseball, how would you know if a team was excelling at baseball? I would suggest, well, maybe have they been making it to the World Series consistently? Because if a team didn't make it to the series, maybe didn't make it to the pennant race, maybe didn't even make it to the playoffs, I would suggest that probably it's a team that doesn't excel. If you would say, okay, how would you know if somebody excelled in the business world? You know, maybe we would suggest, well, look at the stock portfolio. Were they able to set up a portfolio that even when things have been down the last few years, that they didn't take too much of a beating? And now in the last half year or whatever it's been, the market's been back up, that they were in the right position to take gains from that. Or maybe it would even be hunting. How do you know if someone excels at hunting? And I would say, well, I'm not sure exactly what a large deer is, but I know some of you enjoy hunting, and you talk about how many points a buck has, and I know the more points, the better. And so you would say, well, I went and got a large buck, and he had multiple points, all right? And you'd give a very large number, and everybody would say, wow, that's excellent deer hunting. In many ways, we can kind of have an idea of when a person excels. But my question is, what does it look like to excel at pleasing God? How would we know if we are excelling at pleasing God? Now, maybe you would say, I don't know, but do I even have to be concerned? The answer is yes. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." The King James has that you would abound more and more. The word excel, the word abound, it means to be prominent. It means to be outstanding. God says that you ought to have the kind of life that you are outstanding at bringing Him pleasure. I ought to walk with God in such a way that I am prominent in pleasing Him. In the same way that if maybe somebody bowling next to you had a 300 game or something in the very high 200s, you would say, you excel at bowling. Or maybe in the same way that a hunter would bring home a large buck every time and you would say, you excel at hunting. People ought to be able to look at our lives and say, that guy excels at bringing God glory. He is an excellent Christian. He's not just saved. He's not just a okay kind of a Christian. He's an excellent Christian. How would we know if a person excels in his Christian walk? Well, Paul gives us some hints here, and I think we need to focus on it because what we see, I don't think is typically what we think of. See, when I think of an excellent Christian, I tend to think of somebody who does something great for God. You know, some of us have had the privilege of going on mission trips. Some of us have been on multiple mission trips. You know, sometimes we think, well, if to excel at pleasing God means to go on a mission trip. You know, to take time off of work, to take your own vacation, to take your own funds, to go maybe to a different part of the continent or even a different continent and go on a special mission trip, that's what it means to excel at pleasing God. Other people would say, well, I think it's really maybe making a sacrificially large gift. Maybe when it's time to collect funds for a special project, I'm going to give even more than I should, and that's excelling at pleasing God. Others would say, well, no, I think it's maybe being out at Vacation Bible School every night. It's maybe being active in an outreach like we had a few years back, Outreach 2000, or maybe the more recent Gospel of Mark service. It's being there, it's praying, it's passing out tracts. That's what it means to excel at pleasing God. I certainly would agree that all of these things please God if done with the right heart. That whether it's assisting missionaries by a mission trip, whether it's giving financially to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or being involved in some type of evangelistic outreach, all of that is exciting, it's wonderful, and it pleases God. But it's interesting to me, when Paul talks about excelling at pleasing God, he talks about routine stuff. He talks about everyday living. He doesn't talk about the big things that most of us find it easier to get excited about. I've had the joy of being out in Mexico, I think, 3 times now, and just more recently in Cape Town, a little time before that in Cameroon. And you know, being on a mission trip, it's not hard to serve the Lord. You're all excited. You're on a different continent maybe, a big plane trip. You're pumped up. Tracts are going out everywhere. You're praying throughout the day. Lord, I need You. I'm on this trip. I need You so much. Please help me. It's the heart's cry all day long. And then you get back to your home and you get back to the routine. And all of a sudden we kind of get back to normal living. And I personally think that's when it's a little bit harder to excel at pleasing God. Let's look at what Paul says really is characteristic of a life that is excelling at pleasing God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there's actually 3 things that are mentioned. The first is in verse 2 through verse 8, and it's abstaining from sexual immorality. Abstaining from immorality. I can be excited about outreach, I can pass out tracts, lead people to Christ, preach, be active in ministry. And if I'm not a sexually pure person, the kind of person that pleases God, I'm not excelling at pleasing God. Number 2 is in verses 9 and 10, it's abounding in brotherly love. If I don't exhibit love for the brethren, if I don't have a special relationship with those who know Christ, then I'm not excelling in pleasing God. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, we see the third point, which is living an orderly life. Abstaining from immorality, verses 2 through 8, abounding in brotherly love, verse 9 and verse 10, living an orderly life, verse 11 and 12. Although it hasn't been recent, I've had the privilege to preach from verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 before, all about sexual purity, Paul's first point. Today we're going to look at the second and third points. What does it mean to excel at pleasing God? And the first point we'll consider today is verse 9 and verse 10, where we're taught that we must abound in brotherly love. Let's read. I'll read if you follow along, please, verse 9 and verse 10. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. We must abound in brotherly love. You say, why? Because brotherly love is central to Christianity. Brotherly love is not something we tack on. Brotherly love is at the very core of what it means to be a born-again believer. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "You as now as to the love of brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. As to the love of the brethren." Love of the brethren is that Greek word that we get the English city Philadelphia from. Philadelphia, the so-called city of brotherly love. It is a word that when used in Greek outside of the New Testament almost always refers to the love of siblings. It's the kind of love that I have for my brothers. I don't even see my two brothers more than a couple times a year. And yet they're my brothers. And if they had a need, I would respond immediately. If they wanted something from me, I would give it graciously without expectation of repayment. Why? Because they're my brothers. And that's what you do for your brothers. And if I had sisters, I'm sure I'd think the same towards them. What's interesting is this word, when used in the New Testament, is not used for the love of siblings. It's used, and you know what's coming, it's used of the love of Christians. The love of brothers and sisters in Christ. A word that is used regularly for brother to sister love, Paul takes this word, the New Testament writers take this word, and they tweak it just a little bit, and they say, this is the kind of love that ought to characterize Christians. A love that is family-focused, and number two, behaviorally demonstrated. Family-focused and behaviorally demonstrated. You say, why family-focused? Well, look at verse 9, please. Now as to love of the brethren. Paul's not talking about loving people outside of Christ, even though in other places we're commanded to do that. He says here at the end of verse 9, that you are taught by God to love one another. Who are the one another? The end of verse 9. They're the brethren of verse 9. There is something specific about brethren, something specific about one another. We should be loving them. In fact, verse 10, for indeed you do practices toward all the brethren. Verse 9, brethren. Verse 9, one another. Verse 10, brethren. Christianity is a family. When a brother or a sister in Christ encounters another brother or sister in Christ, that's you and me, it ought to be evident that we have love for each other. That's what Paul's saying. And not just the kind of love of brother, I love you, sister, I love you, but a love that is behaviorally demonstrated. A love that exhibits itself in concrete, selfless, self-sacrificing giving. That love that we call agape love. Because again, if you look at verse 9, Paul says this to love of the brethren, that more family type of love that we show to brothers and sisters. He then says at the end of verse 9, you are taught by God to show this kind of agape love to one another. Brotherly love is at the very heart of Christianity. You say, how big? Real big. You say, you mean, Greg, if I'm a believer, I'm supposed to work on brotherly love? I don't mean to be extreme, but the Bible teaches if you don't have brotherly love, it's very questionable whether you're even a Christian. The idea that I could be saved and not walk into this building and not have a sense of love that I want to demonstrate to you is foreign to Scripture. We've all heard of people, you know, I've trusted Christ, I just don't like going to church, being with a bunch of hypocrites who get all dressed up and act like they're somebody. That's just not for me. I'd rather be out doing other things, but I'm saved. Will not work in relationship to what the Apostle John said in 1 John. It's so important. I'd like us to turn there, and we'll come right back to 1 Thessalonians. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. How crucial is brotherly love? 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. What does John say? We know, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. I can rephrase that. We know that we're saved. We know that we're Christians. We know that we're born again because we love the brethren. He who does not love, and in context they're referring to the brethren, He who does not love the brethren abides in death. This is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is saying that brotherly love is central to Christianity. And you know what? The Thessalonians knew that. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, please, and look at verse 9. Paul is not telling them something they didn't know. Verse 9 again in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have, look what he says, no need for anyone to write to you. You say, why no need? For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You say, how'd they know this? Because Jesus taught it, right? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:34. They knew it, and they practiced it. Look at verse 10. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. You say, who would that be? Well, that certainly would include the believers in Philippi as well as the believers in Berea, because those are two churches that we know about. The Thessalonians were a loving people. Paul said, verse 9, you were taught by God to love. Paul said, verse 9, I don't need to tell you again to love. Paul says, verse 10, you love the people in Macedonia. You love the Christians in Berea. You love the Christians in Philippi. You are a loving church. Now let's pause for a second. Let's talk about Trinity. If you said to me, Greg, would you consider Trinity a loving church? My answer would be, the best I know, yes. I think every church has strengths and weaknesses. One of our strengths is, I believe, we have a loving church. We have people in our assembly. Remember, a church is people. We have people in our church that are so loving, we simply make an announcement. Brother Johnson George on the mission field. All he has is public transportation. You know, if we gave, we could buy him a scooter. What happens? People give, the guy has a scooter. Brother Johnson on the mission field has a few children. He doesn't fit on his scooter anymore. What do? It's no big deal. We just make an announcement. What happens? People give, and you guys see the picture back there at the information desk, at the usher's desk. There's now a picture of the new Jeep that you helped to buy him. Why? Because we have loving people in this church. And when a Christian has a need, people respond, just like you would for your mother, for your dad, for your brother, for your sister. We have missionaries come off the field. And we have people at this church that open up their homes. Come and stay with me. Why don't you spend a couple nights with me? Spend the whole time with me. Come over for a meal. You're always welcome in our home. Why? Because we have people who love. We have people who do so many things. I've seen some of you ladies. I've seen my own wife do this. We'd be heading to church and she'd have a bag of clothing of some type. And I'd say, what's that? And she would say, well, that's the infant or the toddler clothing, from our three girls. I don't need this anymore. And she'll be looking for another family that has small girls that maybe could benefit from that clothing. That's love. And I say to my wife, why are you giving that away? Are you confident that our next one's going to be a boy? And she doesn't laugh. And but my point being that I'm thankful that here's a way to reach out and be a blessing to somebody. Isn't that what families do? When you have something that maybe is still good and it's usable, and there's a brother or sister who could benefit, we don't say, yeah, I could give it to them, but I why don't I maybe try to sell it to them? No, we just share it with people. That's what families do. That's what the body of Christ does. That's the kind of love that I think we have at Trinity. And that's the kind of love that the Thessalonians had. So you know what's interesting to me? Paul says to the Thessalonians, guess what? He does not say, you guys got it, and that's good. He says, you guys got it, so do it some more. You know what Paul's word for us this morning is? Trinity, maybe you guys have it, and that's good. And now it's time not to sit back and get proud and say, we do missionary boxes every year. We've arrived, which is great. And I appreciate all the ladies who work hard at that. Paul's word, God's word to us, is in the end of verse 10. Look at it, please, in 1 Thessalonians 4. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to increase more and more. People, we can never be content. with the kind of love, the kind of love that is family focused and behaviorally demonstrated, that's the kind of love that we as Christians need to show even more of. You have shown it to me so many times. I think of all the times that we've helped each other move, packing boxes, loading them in trucks, moving appliances. We haven't moved recently. It's been 5, 6, 7 years, but I still remember so many of you helping us to move. I remember one of the ladies of our church actually putting lunch together and bringing it to the house, showing us love. And we need to continue that and do even more. I remember the times that I've done things around the house and I needed just a little bit of help. Maybe not too long ago I was hooking up a 220 line for a stove. And I'm not exactly an electrician. I had an idea of what to do, but one of the brothers who's more talented in that gave me a specific list. Greg, here's the parts you buy. And after I hooked it up and hooked it up to the box, I said, would you mind coming over and checking it out just to make sure everything's fine? He said, not a problem. And he comes over. Why? Because that's what we do for each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. The 6 at 6 fellowship has been such a blessing for all of you who participate. Thank you. Signing up to say, you know what, I'm going to have two other couples at my house for dinner. I'm going to go over to two other houses for dinner. Is that a little bit of a hassle having people over? Sure it is, but that's what you do with family. Right? When family's in town, they come over and you eat together. What should we be doing as a church? Having brothers and sisters over in our homes. For dinner, for dessert, for fellowship. Once, not too long ago, one of the 6 at 6 couples came over and the man said, you know, Pastor, we were out at a Cherrydale at a certain store and they had these polo shirts on sale and they were only $3 and they looked nice and I bought one or more for myself or whatever and we picked one up because we thought this would be your size and it was whatever, $3 or $5 clearance. And I didn't look at that and think, wow, praise the Lord, you know. I got a shirt, you know, that's only $3. I thought, praise the Lord, that there's a brother at the church who would be at a store and be thinking, hey, I'll bet you that's Brother Greg's size. I'm going to buy him a shirt. And that thrilled my heart. Because, see, that's what moms and dads normally do. That's what brothers and sisters normally do. Guys, that's the kind of family-focused, behaviorally demonstrated love we need to excel in. The kind of love, again, when one of you ladies is maybe out garage sale shopping and finds a certain clothing item, and it's happened more than once, and passes it along to Nancy and says, hey, I thought maybe, you know, these jeans might be old, but Greg could use them to work in the yard. And again, that thrills me. Not because it's another pair of jeans to work in the yard, even though that's great too. But I think, wow, what a blessing that somebody who's not my mom, who's not my sister, who's not my brother, was at a garage sale, saw a pair of jeans on a table, and thought, hey, Pastor Greg maybe could use those. And even if it's 50 cents, it's the thought that is so incredibly loving. There's a number of quotes in Christianity that kind of surface again and again. And one of them is from one of the early church fathers. His name is Tertullian. And he remarks in his Apology, chapter 39, that in his day, the days of early Christianity, that he was amazed that the unconverted would frequently say, and I quote, behold, how these Christians love one another. Behold how these Christians love one another. People, would that be true of those who walked into Trinity? We've had a number of first-time visitors recently. We've had a number of unsaved visitors recently. We had a couple here, I mentioned this at prayer meeting, that came by accident. They were looking for a different Trinity. They were looking for the Catholic Trinity. Do you know that we had an unsaved family or a couple here, or at least a couple of different people just recently? You know what happened? They actually go to a Roman Catholic church. And they decided they would like to know what the Bible teaches. They opened up the phone book. They looked for a Bible church because they figured if you want to know the Bible, go to a Bible church. They found us. They said, Bible church. They looked up our address and they came. When they left Trinity, did they walk out the door saying, behold how these people love one another? That's what makes an impact on the unconverted. You're never going to have anybody walk out of church saying, behold how these women dress modestly.
Behold, I didn't hear one person talk about going to movies, a church with standards. That means nothing to unregenerate people. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be interested in holy living. But if they left their church saying, behold, I'll bet you none of them go to bars, that means nothing. What means everything is if people see you showing me love, and they see me showing you love. And maybe they even leave this place saying, I don't understand why they're so excited about the Bible. I don't understand why they spend so much time talking about it. But behold how these Christians love one another. That's what it means to excel in bringing God pleasure. But there's a problem with this. And some of you might already be ahead of me. Because you're thinking, wait a second, Greg. In every group of people, including Christians, there are people who never give, and they love to take. And they're always looking for other people to give. It may be because they have no self-discipline, it may be because they're lazy, it may be because they don't have a good work ethic, and if I'm a person who loves with agape love, people will always be taking advantage of me, and that's not right, is it? And the answer is no. But you know what's interesting? Is the Thessalonians had that same problem. There was a group of people in Thessalonica and they were excited because they thought the Lord was coming back very soon. In fact, they were so excited that they did something that wasn't right. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and then we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. There were people in Thessalonica who basically said, Christ is coming back and He's coming back soon, so why should I work? Why should I be concerned with my daily needs? And thus Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, I'll begin in verse 6, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. And not according to the tradition which you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our examples, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. Verse 8, Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. What was Paul saying? Paul says, we have a problem here. You say, what's the problem? Jump ahead to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying there was a group in Thessalonica who got very excited about Christ coming back. And they basically thought, man alive, if Christ is coming back, let's work for the kingdom. Let's witness. Let's pass out tracts. How are you going to pay the bills? God will take care of the bills. What if God doesn't take care of the bills? We'll sponge off the other Christians. It's fine. And Paul said no. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 and 10, it is true that to excel in brotherly love is the first way we excel in pleasing God. But number two, look at verse 11 and 12 of 1 Thessalonians 4. We must be ambitious toward orderly living. And this is the second thing we see today. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, we must be ambitious at orderly living. Verse 11, And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Christians ought to be an ambitious people. You say, ambitious what? Ambitious to get ahead in the world? No, look at verse 11. We ought to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life. Which is kind of an odd thing. That we should be ambitious
That means working hard to be quiet. One translation puts it this way, we should strenuously seek tranquility. You say, what does that mean to be ambitious to seek peace, to seek a quiet life? Well, it involves two things. Let's let the text answer the question. Verse 11. It involves, number one, attending to your own business, and number two, working with your own hands. We ought to be ambitious to have a quiet life. What does that mean? It means, number one, do your own business. Or as many modern translations put it, to mind your own business. You know, people, we ought to show family love to each other, but I think we're all aware of what it means not to mind your own business. To get overly concerned with others' lives, not because you want a share of your goods, but because you just want to know. You just want to know what the other people at church are doing. You're just that kind of person who kind of thrives on gossip. You praise the Lord for the internet, the fastest way to get information, right? And you're there all the time because you so desperately want to keep up with the factual information of other people's lives. Not to minister, but because that's just how you are. That was what was going on at Thessalonica. We had people who were not working. We had people who were excited about Christ coming back, and they got too involved in other people's lives. And they weren't minding their own business. They weren't doing what God wanted them to do. A story is told of a group of preachers in New England, and they gathered together to work on church documents. And it was one of those times in church history that there was a lot of speculation about Jesus Christ coming back. And it just so happened that when these preachers were meeting together, suddenly the sun somehow went behind a number of clouds and it became fearfully dark outside. And with all of the end time speculation, a few of the younger preachers yelled out, "Christ is coming! Christ is coming! Let's go! Christ is coming!" And one of the wiser, more mature pastors said, "Sit down and be quiet. And someone light some candles, and let's continue working on our church covenant." And one of the younger men said, "No, but the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming. How can you do that?" And the older, more mature man said, "If the Lord comes right now, how better can He find us than quietly doing the work He gave us to do?" That's what Christians do. We should not be busybodies, but we should be quietly and respectfully to praise our Lord, quietly working at the task God has given us. In fact, it's interesting to me in verse 11 that you'll notice it says not only to tend to your own business, but to work with your own hands. Now that might not mean a lot to you, but we have to put ourselves back in this context. Because in the Greek culture, the only person who worked with his own hands was a slave. If you were a Greek of any means at all, you would never pick up a shovel. You would never pick up a tool. You hired slaves to do that. And you know what's interesting? Christianity comes and says no. Christianity says that work is noble. That physical labor pleases God. Can I remind you that Jesus Christ came into this world a blue-collar worker, we would say. He was a carpenter. And that brings glory to God. And here is something, if you were familiar with the Greek culture, you would read this and say, "Paul, what? Work with your own hands." And the answer is yes. Now, let me ask you why. Why such a big emphasis on being quiet, on making sure you take care of your own business and working with your hands? Because of verse 12. And Paul gives us two reasons why we should be industrious. First, he says in verse 12, "so that you may behave properly towards outsiders." When we are quietly ambitious, working with our own hands, taking care of our own business, we find that we have a good testimony before an unbelieving world? Why do we call hard workers people who follow the Protestant work ethic? Why do we call it the Protestant work ethic? It's simply assumed because people who love the Bible work hard. People who know Jesus Christ work hard. Christians are not lazy. Christians are not sluggards. Christians are people who work. This is virtuous. Being a sluggard is a vice. This is sinful. And this is what we should be doing. Working hard. Why? So unsaved people will take note. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I had a God-fearing home. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home, as most of you know. But I'm very thankful that my mom and dad gave me a proper work ethic. My mom and dad were always busy, always working. My dad always worked hard to provide for our family. There was a time when money got tight. My mom was already working. He took a second job. We were always taught that our grass would be cut, that our automobiles would be taken care of and regularly cleaned. I'm not saying excessively. We were always taught that our home should be in good repair. And every now and then we'd be driving through the neighborhood and we'd maybe go by a house, especially if it was out in the country maybe more, where this kind of thing is sometimes done, and you'd see a yard that was littered with old automobiles and a porch that was filled with rusty appliances and a house that was in ill repair. And I can still remember saying, my dad saying to his boy something like, "I wonder who lives like that. Why would a person be so lazy?" My dad was not a converted man. But my dad would see a house that was just in disrepair, everything falling apart. And immediately in his mind, a lazy person, the grass not cut, a lazy person. That's what the world thinks. You say, "Greg, that might be Catholic thought, but is it biblical thought?" I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. I saw, I reflected, I looked, and I received instruction. And what did Solomon conclude? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Solomon saw this yard, this small farm that was in complete disarray, and he thought to himself, a person who sleeps, a person who slumbers, a person who is not involved in virtuous work, a person who is now facing poverty. And it's a terrible thing because it's a bad testimony to an unsaved world. People on your street, in your community, people ought to know that you love Christ and people ought to know that you like to work hard. We need, as moms and dads, to be teaching our children to be hard workers. I hope that as parents, every one of us give our children chores, that they are responsible to work around the house, whether that's dusting, whether that's cleaning, whether that's yard work, whether that's car maintenance. Not to do that is to fail your children. Our children need to be hard working. Our children need to learn that they shouldn't be all the time parked in front of the television, parked in front of computer games, that this is not a good thing. Okay? Whether it's working hard around the house, working hard in studies, working hard in sports even, working hard in your music. Sometimes my kids say to me, "Dad, can we sit here and watch a tape?" I say, "No, but you can do your homework. You can practice your violin, your clarinet, or your flute, or your piano. You can go outside and practice your soccer. You can go upstairs and clean your room. You can help me wash the truck." Do you realize in our country, this is not even adults, I won't even go there, we have a huge problem with child obesity. And child obesity is correlated to the number of hours of television that are watched daily. This is not a good thing. And my kids say, "Dad, why can't I have another computer game? We don't have any. Why can't we watch television?" And I say, because people who sit on the on the couch all day watching TV don't bring honor to God.
Leading a healthy, active lifestyle brings honor to God. We want to be a hardworking people because that's how we make Jesus happy. And that's what I'm teaching. Will it stick? I hope so. Whether it sticks or not, it's the right thing to teach. Because your unsaved neighbors ought to be looking at you and saying, wow, that's a hardworking family. Maybe they don't even know you're Christians, but you're on your way to a good testimony. But verse 12 gives us a second reason why we ought to be people that are ambitious to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business and work with our hands. Not only, number one, so the unsaved will see it and take note, but number two in verse 12, so that we may not be in any need. What's the key to not being in need? It's being ambitious to lead a quiet life. It's working hard with your own hands. You see, I thought God meets our needs. God meets all of our needs. And how does God typically, not always, how does God typically meet our needs? By giving us the ability to work. Now, there are some people who would love to work and they can't. And they're providentially hindered. And they have physical ailments that don't allow them to work. They honestly, literally don't have a body that permits work. And then we go back to the earlier verses. We need to practice brotherly love. We need to help them, first in the family. If it's a mom or dad, the children should help. If the children don't help, the grandchildren should help. If it's a widow and no one's helping her and she has no children or grandchildren, the church is responsible to help. That's how God sets things up. We ought to be working hard. You say, but Greg, I'm unemployed. We have many people that are unemployed. I've talked to many of them. No shame in being unemployed. It's always a shame not to work 40 hours a week. You say, well, if you're unemployed, what's your job? Your job is to look for work 40 hours a week. You say, I don't have a job, I don't have a full-time job, but I spend 5-6 hours a week looking for work. Then there's reason to be ashamed. Because if I'm not employed, I'm looking 40 hours for work. If I look 40 hours for work and I have no work, it's not a shame. Because I am doing what God says. People, this is not me. This is God. And what does He say? Verse 12. That you not be in any need. Because it's not loving for me to not work. So that some of you are hard working can pay my way. And if we go back to verse 9 and verse 10, to excel in my love for Christ, I have to practice brotherly love. How do we excel? In pleasing God. Well, verse 2 through 8 talks about abstaining from immorality. We didn't talk about that this morning, but it's there. Verse 9 and 10 says we need to abound in brotherly love. And verse 11 and 12 means we need to be ambitious. We have people in this church that are, number one, absolutely hardworking, and number two, incredibly generous. And I praise God for you. Because that is exactly what brings honor to Jesus Christ. You are hard working, and then you take from what God has given you the ability to have, and you are generous. Your life is orderly. People who know you're orderly. And yet when we have somebody going on a mission trip, when we have somebody who's out of work, they're looking but they just can't find work, when we have somebody who has a need, you're the first one to slip money in an envelope and say, hey Greg, I don't want them to know where it comes from, but would you pass it along? I praise God for you. And I pray that you would excel even more. Because this brings glory to God. It's not as exciting as going on mission trips. It's not as exciting as having that big evangelistic event that we all get pumped up for. I think it's harder. But it's 24/7, Monday through Friday, working hard, quietly, with our own hands, and then practicing brotherly love to such a degree that anybody who walks into Trinity would say, wow, how these Christians love each other. That's what it means to excel at bringing our God pleasure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.
We thank you for how incredibly practical the Scripture is. We thank you, Father, for this look at shoe leather faith, at how our relationship with you impacts our everyday life. And Father, we confess that for many of us, this is the real struggle. We find it easy, Lord, during exciting times to seek to bring you pleasure. But Lord, through the routine of life, we become selfish and we don't want to love, nor are we diligent in working in a way that brings you glory. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the grace that we need. We confess that in ourselves we can't do this, that we're impotent to please you. And so, Father, we pray that you would please give us the grace that would enable us to have the kind of orderly lives that bring you pleasure, and the love that will allow us to reach out to our other brothers and sisters in a way that is family-focused and behaviorally demonstrated. Father, by your grace, may people who come to Trinity leave remarking to themselves how incredible these people are, that they love one another this much. And may they who know us even a little better, and those who watch our lives, find it a good testimony, as they would be amazed at the way we quietly seek to be industrious, working with our hands, even in a way that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, worked. We ask that you'd help us. We ask that you'd bless us. We ask, Father, that you would enable us, that our lives would excel at bringing you pleasure. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.